James, chapter 2, and this evening we're going to be looking into verses 10 and 11, a couple of verses that often are used by our adversary to frustrate and defeat people, but also verses that often have been used by the Spirit of God to bring some humility into the picture. We looked last time at fulfilling the royal law, and we saw how James actually was attempting to get behind the defenses of his readers. It's becoming more and more focused in my mind just how self-deceived people often wish to remain and love to talk about spiritual things and yet have such an emptiness behind that facade. And James apparently sensed that too when he wrote this letter, because there's no question, as we read in chapter 2, that he doesn't believe that his readers have a healthy relationship with Christ. He believes that they have shifted into a very subtle form of idolatry where they've replaced Jesus as the security in their life with the greediness for material possession and so on. And yet, people never do that without having all kinds of pious reasons for what's going on. And one of the things that was going on was that they were treating these wealthy people who were ungodly wealthy people because of the way they're characterized in verses 6 and 7. But they were treating them with special favor, and their thought was, you know, we're just loving them like we want to be loved. And of course, then they completely forgot about the way they were mistreating the poor man. And so James is, you know, he kind of slipped in on them in verses 8 and 9. But in verse 10 and 11, he establishes a principle that we often hear stated in this way: sin is sin. And what James said is, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And so this evening, what I'd like to do is I'd like to work with these two verses to see what his point is and how we can respond to it in a proper way. As we said, his readers are operating under a powerful delusion that's been brought on by themselves. They think they're being faithful to Christ, but the reality is that they're enslaved to some greedy lust for security through money. And James has a very difficult task of bringing this to light so that they can repent and live. And this evening, what we want to do is look at what the approach that he takes in trying to do that. I'd like to start by talking about the marks of the delusion that they're operating in that are shown here in this text. It's pretty clear in verses 1 to 7 that the people that he's writing to are caught up in, the positive word would be admiration for, the negative word would be envy of, the wealthy. But the wealthy that James is talking about are, in verses 6 and 7, ungodly people. Now, I don't believe that James meant, and I don't believe the Bible teaches, that there's an automatic connection between wealth and ungodliness. But the kind of people James was writing about were ungodly in their wealthiness because of the way that they were acting. They oppressed people, they dragged them into court to enrich themselves, and they blasphemed the name of Jesus. So there's something fundamentally wrong with admiring that kind of a person or even envying that kind of a person. And yet you find many, many believers that are caught up in that. They see somebody who's very wealthy, has it made, and they lust after, they envy that individual, and it doesn't seem to matter what kind of character he has, whether he's a Christian or not a Christian, or you know, whether he does things the way he ought to or not. And that ought to be a warning signal. The psalmist even admitted that he often envied the wealthy or was on the verge of stumbling because he envied the wealthy until he went into the house of God and considered their end. And that took away all his envy. He realized then that it doesn't make sense to envy people who are going to perish like the ungodly will. But that was a mark of the delusion. The people were admiring these kind of people. And primarily because they were wealthy. The second thing was that they were giving them preferential treatment. Now, in their self-defense, they would have said, well, we're just loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the royal law said. But actually, it had produced preferential treatment. They weren't treating everybody the same. They weren't loving every neighbor as themselves. They were just loving this one category. And so that should have been another thing that went off, but it didn't, because they're deluded. And then the third thing is the most deceptive of all, because it is self-deceiving and it promotes a perversion of the scriptures. I believe that that's what verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with, is this perversion of God's word in a self-deceiving, self-promoting way. Because there was no way that they could say, we're just loving our neighbor as ourselves, without putting themselves up on some kind of a pedestal, claiming to be more righteous than they were, because they weren't doing that, but they were saying they were. So that's self-promotion. When a person claims to be doing the will of God, claims to be obeying the word, when he is in fact not, he is promoting himself. And that kind of self-promotion is the most deceptive form of self-deception, because it's so much a part of us to say that we're doing what God wants us to do or whatever. But there are a couple of things that are involved in this delusion that they're involved in twisting the scriptures, because he is talking about keeping the royal law, loving your neighbors yourself. And the first part of the delusion in relation to that I want to address is what I'm going to call dumbing down the word in relation to a particular issue. And that is the issue of righteousness, and particularly the issue of relative righteousness. These people had it in their mind that if they were treating this wealthy person in a way that they wanted to be treated, as a kind of a blinder to themselves about their obedience to God, one of the things that was happening was that they were automatically discounting their treatment of the poor man. And what that meant was that they had decided that it really didn't matter if you treat everybody properly. It only matters if you treat a few people that way. In other words, God will overlook the people that you mistreat because you're treating some people properly. And that's what I call a dumbing down of the word in terms of relative righteousness, because basically what it's saying is that God really isn't much of a stickler in relation to the sin in our lives. It's kind of like God really doesn't mind if we sin here and here and here and here, as long as we're doing what he wants us to do here and here and here. And there's an enormous number of believers who have brought this legalism from the old life, where your philosophy was, if you do more good than bad, you'll go to heaven instead of hell. If you do more bad than good, then you'll go to hell instead of heaven. We know from the gospel that's not true, but it's such a part of the way we think that we just bring it into our Christianity with us when we come, and then we tend to relate to God the same way in a post-regeneration condition, but we still tend to think that the things that I do wrong, they're not important as long as I'm doing enough of the right kinds of things. And so this idea that God doesn't care about whether we sin or not ends up leading into an abuse of the grace of God. And that's exactly what these folks are doing. They were abusing the grace of God by treating the poor man the way they were and thinking that God didn't care, didn't mind. But that leads to the self-delusion of a false spirituality. It's okay for me to do this and this and this because I'm doing these things. So it's kind of like the person who's reduced his Christianity down to, well, it doesn't matter how I run my business through the week, as long as I go to church and I go to prayer meeting and I sing in the choir and that kind of thing. I can compensate for the lies I tell my customers and the stuff I cheat my employees on and all that kind of stuff because I'm doing these other good things. I read my Bible every morning, I pray, And the whole point that develops is that it creates a sense that there are only a few key sins that we have to confess to God, and the rest he just He doesn't pay attention to those. And that seems to be the mindset of these people, that we're keeping the royal law. We're loving our neighbors ourselves. And James says, well, what about the partiality, though? Oh, well, that's not a big deal. He says it is a big deal. Verses 10 and 11 say it like this. If you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you have not only stumbled in one point, you've broken the whole thing. And that's heavy. Now, I'd like for us to, before we get actually into what he's saying there, I'd like for us to realize that there is always, when we dumb down the word and make certain types of activity sufficiently compensatory for the other things that we do that we shouldn't do, whenever we do that kind of thing, there is a subtle promotion of ourselves in the name of the Lord. We act like we're good Christians and we do, you know, and all that is self-promotion because it's not real. It's not genuine. If there was a real honest relationship with God, we'd be dealing with these things too, as well as those. But since these people weren't, it's obvious that they were promoting themselves in the name of the Lord. And there is something really bad about that. It's what makes the name of God stink in the nostrils of people who don't know Him and observe this kind of stuff. In fact, Israel was chastised severely for creating that kind of a stench in the nostrils of the nations. But anyway, it develops into the notion that there are certain key behaviors. If you do these things, you're okay. And if you fail, then these are the things you need to confess. But you don't have to worry about that. And so James's approach is that he challenges each of these signal things. He challenges their admiration for the ungodly. He says, how can you admire these people? They blaspheme the name by which you're called. They drag you into court and they oppress you. He challenges that. And then in verse 9, he exposed the absence of the equal necessity of preference for the poor. But then he moved directly into this issue of the perversion of the word and the relative righteousness concept that they are operating on. Now, I'd like for you to think with me briefly about what verses 8 and 10 both say. Verse 8 says, if you're fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture. And verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law. Now, I want you to realize that those are not real possibilities. James isn't saying that they've done this. It's not even possible. If you look at chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. So he's not saying that anybody is fulfilling the royal law when he says, if you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, or whoever keeps the whole law. He's not saying that's even possible. But what he is doing is he's presenting it as a contrast to what he wants to say next. If you're keeping the royal law, but you're having respect of person, if you're keeping the whole law, but you stumble in one point, and so he's really setting up an ideal that nobody reaches in order to contrast it to the one thing that they're not doing. It's kind of like Jesus' treatment of the rich man who came to him and said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And when a person comes in a self-righteous mindset like that, like I can do the good that's necessary to inherit eternal life, Jesus invariably would just put the law on them. Because the law was designed to convince us of sin. So he said, well, you heard the law, do it. Well, what? He said, well, honor your father and your mother. And he listed the last six of the Ten Commandments. And the man said, well, I've done that ever since I was a kid. Well, had he? Only in his own mind. He hadn't done it in reality, but he had deceived himself into thinking he had. So Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. Sell everything you got and give it to your neighbor and come follow me. What Jesus did, he didn't contradict him. He didn't say, oh, you're self-deceived, you're lying to yourself, you don't know what you're talking about. He didn't do that. He just pointed out the one problem. And that's what James is doing. He isn't saying that anybody keeps the whole law, but he's saying even if they could, I mean, as a possibility, whoever keeps the whole law And yet, in just one thing, he stumbles. James says, then he's guilty of it all. Now, how can he say that? How can he say that you've broken the whole law if you've only violated one of the commandments? Is that really true? I mean, if you go to church 6 times a week and you read your Bible and pray every day and you witness to your neighbors and you treat your employees well and you do this and you do this and this and this and this, the only thing that you stumble in is when a pornographic movie comes on TV, you watch it. That's the only flaw in your whole life. Everything else is fine. Are you really guilty of violating the whole law? That's what it says. How can that be? Well, I'd like to suggest that the answer is in verse 8, the royal law. You see, there is a unity to the law that's really reducible to one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, somebody will say, well, you know, Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? And that is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. But really, that is not a contradiction of what I just said. There is really one law, and that is, love your neighbor as yourself. And it works like this. Who is the greatest neighbor you have? God is. You know, there's 3 times as many people here this evening as is necessary for Jesus to be here. He said, we're 2 or 3. Well, we've got 2 times 3 people here. That means he's here. That means he is as much a neighbor to us as anybody else is. So he is, in a reality, our greatest neighbor. So any violation of any principle toward him would be a violation of the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And then, if you'll remember in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John point blankly says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. So, not only is love your neighbor as yourself include the greatest neighbor there is, but anybody who turns that around and says, well, I love God, I just can't stand old Joe over here. The Bible says he's a liar. So that really, the law is reduced to one word, love, in terms of a command. Love! And if it's God or your neighbor, they're connected because you can't love God and not your neighbor. And you can't love your neighbor without including God as your greatest neighbor. So really, the law is a unity. And it's got one command in it, and that command is love. That it is broken up into 600 and some odd pieces in individual commands only means that people are so thick-headed about the way they love themselves that they need to be told 600 different ways how it's necessary to treat your neighbor and your God, because this is really the way you want to be treated. The 600 explications of the law are simply a recognition that man needs this kind of detailed instruction on what love means. But 600 and some odd explications don't mean that you can ignore 10 of them and do the other 620 of them and everything's fine, because those 10 are violations of love. And therefore, the whole thing's broke. So, that's what he argues in verse 11. The God who said, he didn't say the God, but he said, he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. So, if you obey the first one and don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, what have you done? You've disobeyed the lawgiver. And that means you've broken his law. Just because you've kept this one doesn't mean that it's okay not to keep that one. Because if you haven't kept that one, then your keeping of this one doesn't mean anything, because you're really revealing that you don't love God or your neighbor. That means this keeping is suspect. That means there's something hypocritical behind this, because the reality is showing up over here. Now, What does that typically produce in people when we hear that? Well, one of the most typical reactions to the statement, you know, sin is sin. If you commit sin, you're guilty of the whole ball of wax. The most typical reaction by most people is, well, if that's the case, I have already blown it so badly, there's no recovery for me. So I might as well just go ahead and do what I want to do, because there's no hope. If God is that much of a stickler about sin that he marks every one of them, there's no hope. I might as well just go my way, because there's no way that I can keep the whole law. There's no recovery for me. Well, is that true? I mean, is there no recovery for a person who's broken the law? Well, the heart of the gospel says that Christ has done everything necessary for recovery. That a person can actually have his entire relationship with God and all of his neighbors restored in Christ, through faith in Christ, because he did everything that was necessary. Our righteous standing before God rests entirely upon what he's done. So, the core of the gospel says there is recovery. But what about the believer? He says, oh yeah, I've put my faith in Christ. My justification hinges completely on what he's done. There's no claim on my part that anything that I've done or haven't done is going to affect that one whit. But I still can't keep the whole law. I mean, it's impossible to love like that all the time. So, there's no point in even trying. Well, where does the New Testament teaching on sanctification really put the burden on the believer? Does it put it on keeping the whole law? I don't believe so. I believe that the focus of the New Testament teaching on our progressive sanctification is keeping our eyes on Jesus, depending on him. It acknowledges, chapter 3, verse 2, it acknowledges we all stumble in many ways. But what are we supposed to do when we stumble? Are we supposed to say, well, God doesn't really care, I'm justified in Jesus? The whole point is, God wants us to acknowledge our sin when he brings it to mind. And the person who says, well, but that's not important because I do all these other things, God is sitting over here saying, it's important to me. And if you're not going to deal with it, we're not going to get along. So, the biblical method of dealing with verses 10 and 11 is not to throw up your hands in despair and say, oh, there's no hope. The biblical method of dealing with the fact that if you violate one, you've violated the whole thing, is to deal with it as God brings it up. You walk with him day by day. You depend on him. And when you fail to love like you're supposed to, you confess it to him. What does he do when you confess it? He forgives it. What does he do if you don't confess it? The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It doesn't matter how pious I look or how many good things I do for the church or anybody else. If I maintain an unconfessed sin in my heart, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will simply not hear me. And there won't be a relationship, a fellowship between me and him. So I believe that that's how we're supposed to respond. The text is pretty strong. You break one part, you violate the whole thing. Well, that's true. But James does not intend for his readers to go and then say, well, there's no way that I can do that, so I'm just going to quit trying. He doesn't want them to do that, obviously. He wouldn't have written to him if he wanted to do that. But at the same time, he's not trying to create a legalistic Christianity either. What James is doing is he's trying to pull the scales off the eyes of these self-blinded, self-deceived people who are already into sin. They have been ignoring their sin against the poor man and a lot of other things. They've been ignoring their sin of seeking security through money. They've been ignoring all of the things that drive their admiration for the wicked, the wealthy wicked. They've been ignoring all of that, and James is simply trying to get them to stop ignoring that, because God will not accept it. He will not accept it if we ignore it when he convicts us of sin. He wants us to confess it. Now, why does he want us to confess it? I mean, what's the big magic in confessing? What difference does it make to God whether we confess our sins or not? If we confess it, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us. If we don't confess it, the Lord won't hear us. But what's the big driving thing behind that? Why does God want us to confess our sins? Is there any merit in confessing them? No. Why does he want us to do it? Well, I think for the same reason that he wants a lot of things, is for our education. If we have to confess our sins, then we are sensitized to that kind of behavior. And that is part of the strengthening process to keep us from being overcome by it. If I have to confess every time I lose my temper with my wife, in a little while, I'm tired of confessing that, and so I start looking for ways to keep from losing my temper. It's an educational process. And that's partly why God wants us to name it. He does not want us to say, Lord, forgive me all my sins. That doesn't help. You don't learn a thing from that. Yeah. It's like the guy on the radio says, Lord, forgive your servant for his sins, for they are many. That does absolutely, God doesn't even listen to that. It doesn't do a bit of good. You don't learn anything from it. But when you have to say, Lord, when I was talking to that fellow on the phone, I lied to him. Then you learn something because it's specific. So I really believe that James wants us to be aware that God is interested in the whole law. He wants us to have the right attitude about this issue of loving one another and loving him. And when we don't have the right attitude, he expects us to deal with it, because if we don't, he does not hear us. And our fellowship with God is broken. And it doesn't matter how pious we look to everybody else. It's over until we come back to the point of repentance. So I believe that that's why he put these two verses in here. He wanted his readers to stop their self-delusion in making distinctions between their actions so that they could do a few good things and ignore all the rest. He wanted them to stop that. He wants us to be sensitive to all that the Father wants for us, and that means responding to the Father every time we become aware that we haven't loved like we should. So I believe that's why he puts this in here about breaking the whole law. He wants us to see it as a grave thing. It's not a light thing. It's a serious thing. Violating in one point has broken the whole thing. That's how serious it is. And then we can deal with it before God. Okay? Any questions or comments before we quit? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we are grateful to you that you hold us accountable because you love us and you want us to be responsive to your love in loving you and others also. We pray that you would build a deeper grasp in our minds and hearts about the futility of trying to cover up our violations of your command, that instead we might expose them by confession and have them forgiven. So we commit our way to you. We pray that you'll give us the grace to apply these things to our own behavior in the days to come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.